Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Okay, we start today with a fun quiz to see how familiar we are with the areas around our church campuses. And so they are putting all of our campus locations on the screen for you. We have our Aurora campus, and we are including Sugar Grove in this quiz because our Aurora campus is right on the border between Sugar Grove and Aurora. Then we have our DeKalb campus, and we're including Sycamore because while DeKalb and Sycamore are two distinct communities, they are often referred to as one area, the DeKalb-Sycamore area. Then we have Huntley, Joliet, our St. Charles South Elgin campus, which is a mouthful because this campus, St. Charles South Elgin, literally exists in both St. Charles and South Elgin. When you drive onto the campus, you're in St. Charles, and when you walk into the building, you are in South Elgin. And then our Streamwood campus. So here we go. Question number one. In which location is white the minority? The answer is Aurora. Next question. In which location is the Hispanic and white population the same? Answer is Streamwood. Next question. Which location has the highest black population? Answer, Joliet. How you doing so far? Which locations have the highest and lowest Asian populations, highest and lowest Asian populations? And for those of you who are geographically challenged, may I remind you that India is in Asia. Okay, which locations have the highest and lowest Asian populations? Streamwood has the highest. Sycamore has the lowest. Next question, which two locations tie for the lowest black populations? Answer, St. Charles and Huntley. Next question is expert level. Which locations have the lowest and highest median age? Lowest and highest median age. Answer, lowest is DeKalb at 25 years old, likely highly affected by Northern Illinois University. The highest median age at 55 years old is Huntley, likely highly affected by the ginormous Del Webb community in Huntley. And then, let's see, final question here. Which locations are the least diverse and the most diverse? Answer, Sugar Grove is the least diverse on the list, and Aurora is the most diverse on the list. And now, for those of you that love this kind of stuff, demographic kind of stuff, they're going to put the whole chart on the screen. I will say, if you're interested in this stuff, take a picture quickly because it's not going to be on the screens for long. The areas around our church campuses are increasingly diverse, and Christ Community Church is an increasingly diverse church. But we're in the fourth week of a teaching series leading up to Easter. It's titled Reframed. We are looking at various aspects of life through the lens of the cross. So we have already talked about wisdom and status and suffering. And today we're going to look at diversity through the cross. And oh, baby, I can tell that some of you have already tensed up. Some of you are going, oh, no, I've heard this sermon before. This is the one where I'm told I'm a racist. Some of you are preparing to be blamed for something. Others of you are prepared to be disappointed because you're leaning in. You're like, oh, I've been waiting for this sermon and I've got a whole checklist of all of the things that I want Pastor Eric to say. And the truth is, I am highly unlikely to check everything off of your list. Some of you are checking me out and you are sarcastically thinking a thought like this. Well, I was just thinking the other day, you know what would make the world a better place? If we had another diversity talk from a middle-aged white guy from the suburbs. Listen, I completely understand all of the hesitations because the word diversity has been so weaponized in our culture that to just say the word out loud in church makes half the room nervous and the other half suspicious. So can I help us all get to a good starting point this morning by just making a promise? Look me in the eyes. Look me in the eyes. I promise to you that I am not up here today to tell you what I think about diversity. Because quite frankly, what I think about diversity does not matter. We do not come to church to hear what our pastors think. We do not come to church just to feel good about what we already think. If that's why we came to church today, then we need to have a completely different conversation. My intention today is for all of us to hear what the cross says about diversity. Because what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 is wilder and more demanding and more hopeful than anything our culture is currently offering on any side of this conversation. All right, so let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Grab your notes, open your Bibles. We're gonna be in Ephesians chapter 2. And the first thing we're gonna see here, number one of your notes, is two groups. We're gonna see two groups. Paul starts by saying this. Remember, he wants us to remember something. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called, quote, uncircumcised by those who call themselves, quote, the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pause here and thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that there used to be two groups, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and they didn't get along very well. Now, I will say, I find it quite odd that we would be choosing friends based on who does or does not have a foreskin. It had to be said. But let's remind ourselves what's going on here. The circumcised are the Jews, and the uncircumcised are the Gentiles, which is everyone else. Gentile simply means non-Jew. And when God told Abraham that he was going to create a special nation through his offspring, the way that the family was to be marked for the covenant was by the males being circumcised. So God tells Abraham that his family is going to become a great nation and that through this special people, God intended to bless every nation on earth. It's where we get the phrase, blessed to be a blessing. Well, how are you doing today? Well, I'm blessed to be a blessing. And throughout Israel's history, they received the law, they had the prophets, they had instructions from God that were intended to remind them that they were set apart. God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And being circumcised was the physical marker. And there were also food laws and Sabbath keeping and the sacrificial system. So question for you. Were the Jews special? Yeah, of course they were. God chose them to accomplish his purposes. So it's not hard to see how a two groups mentality emerges. Once they forgot that they were blessed to be a blessing, it's not a big move to, we are special, so you are not. We keep the Sabbath and you do not. We obey the law and you do not. We are the people of God and you are not. Us and them, insiders and outsiders. Sociologists call it grouping, and we do it all day, every day. All of us do. In sociology, in-group, out-group thinking refers to the universal human tendency to divide the world into us and them. So our in-groups are the groups we identify with. These are the people that we see like me. We tend to trust them more. We tend to extend more grace to them. And we tend to see them as individuals rather than stereotypes. But then we have our outgroups. Outgroups are everyone else. These are the people that we consciously or unconsciously see as the other. We tend to be more suspicious of them, judge them more harshly, and we tend to flatten them into categories rather than seeing them as full human beings. And y'all, this dynamic shows up everywhere if you start to think about it. It shows up in race, economic class, nationality, religion, politics, sports teams, neighborhoods. It is deeply wired into human psychology. And I think it's one of the reasons that our two-party political system in the United States can bait some of us into finding our core identity as a conservative or a liberal, a Democrat or a Republican, which, by the way, are not even biblical categories, they're political categories. I mean, sometimes I honestly wonder if all of us would be way better off if we had three or more legitimate political parties in our country, because maybe then we could have better dialogue about the substance of issues rather than just succumbing to the temptation to simply label people as my in-group or that out-group. But what happens when somebody who was in your out-group suddenly becomes a member of your in-group? So this happened to me when I graduated from high school. I played soccer. I think I started at age 7 or 8, played through college. So when I graduated high school, I decided for the summer before I went to college to play for an under 23 men's league team in New Jersey. What never dawned on me until I showed up for that first practice or tryout was that there would be players from all of the high schools and clubs that I had been battling and disliking for the last 4 years. And I don't know if I would be characterized as a dirty player back then, but I will say that I had a lovely card collection. If you are not familiar with soccer, there's yellow cards and red cards. Yellow cards are cautions. If you commit a foul that's worse than a common foul, they caution you with a yellow card, and they say if you do something like that again, you are ejected from the game. Two yellows is an ejection, or a very flagrant foul is a red card, an immediate ejection. Well, over the course of four years or so of my high school years, I had a lovely card collection. Learning to dislike, legitimately dislike other schools, other players, other teams, and I show up on the field and here they all are. Y'all, that was awkward, because we all remembered each other. And quite honestly, we had to undo some bad thinking. And we had to get past some feelings, have some conversations. And one of the things I learned over that in that experience was these people that I had learned to dislike over the last 4 years, they're all actually pretty great guys. That experience to this day affects how I think about this whole in-group, out-group thing. But the Jewish-Gentile divide, this division was deeply entrenched. It was a deeply entrenched in-group, out-group divide. It was religious and ethnic and cultural and historical all at once. But look at verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What did the blood of Jesus do? Those who were far away have been brought near. The out-group is now the in-group. This directly attacks the most basic organizing principle of human social life. The cross doesn't just save individuals. It dismantles the in-group, out-group machinery itself, and it replaces it with something entirely new. This is a sociological earthquake, and the earthquake is about to make something crumble. A wall is about to fall down. So let's move on to point two. One wall. One wall. In verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul says here that the dividing wall of hostility is being destroyed. But to understand what he means, a little background is helpful. Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians from prison, which begs the question, well, what's he doing in jail? Well, in Acts 21, we see that Paul is falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. There was a riot, confusion, and ultimately they concluded that Paul had defiled the temple and they arrested him. Which begs the next question, which is, well, what's the big deal about bringing a Gentile, a non-Jew, into the temple? And the answer is that ritual purity was a big deal to keep the temple sacred. Not everybody could just go anywhere they wanted in the temple or do whatever they wanted in the temple. Some places were just for the priests. One place was only for the high priest. And since Jews took this very seriously, they built a wall. And they did this often. To protect something sacred, they would build a wall of rules around it. So I want you to think about Sabbath keeping, a faithful Jew observing the Sabbath. To take Sabbath seriously, they erected a wall of rules around the Sabbath day. There were 39 categories of rules. They called these fence laws. And the intention here is actually very good. They're taking God seriously and they're taking the Sabbath seriously. Well, there's another example just like this in the temple. To protect the sacredness of the temple, they built another fence. This one was called the Soreg. It was like a half wall. It separated the inner courts of the temple from the outer courts, or what was called the courts of the Gentiles. Jews could be on the inside, Gentiles had to stay on the outside. And this wall, this fence went all the way around the temple, and at intervals there were openings where you could pass through. And on both sides of these openings, there were warning signs, inscriptions in the wall, written in Greek and Latin, because those were the languages of the Gentiles. We're going to show you an inscription from that actual wall in Greek. It was found in 1871 on the Temple Mount. It's currently housed in the Istanbul Archaeology Museums. Here's what the inscription in the wall says. No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and its enclosed area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame because the incurred penalty is death. Yikes. Let's look at Ephesians 2 again. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Now, a minority of biblical scholars think that Paul is actually directly referring to this wall in the temple, a minority of them. Majority of biblical scholars think he might have been alluding to it. But either way, it's a really good visual example. And what's obvious in the text is that what Paul thinks is actually the wall of hostility is the law with its commands and regulations. Look at verse 15 again. He says, this dividing wall of hostility is being destroyed by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. What may have been well-intentioned is actually hostile. The Jewish thought was that Gentiles had to become Jews to follow God, to follow all of the Jewish rules and customs. And this was a massive tension in the early church. To be a Christian, do you first have to become a Jew? It's the mindset that says, if you want to get close to God, then you have to become just like us. But what Paul is telling them is that Jews can keep being fully Jewish and Gentiles can keep being fully Gentile and they can all have access to the Father, a relationship with God. It says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, I want you to notice here, this is really important. The goal here is for everyone to be reconciled to God. To God. Reconciliation with God is the first step. Once that happens, it can end any existing hostility. But if we try to reconcile with each other and leave God out of the equation, the results are not the same and often very disappointing. So I think everybody needs to hear this today. You can be fully you and be reconciled to God. And I can be fully me and be reconciled to God. One new humanity, a bunch of people who share one amazing thing in common. We have all been reconciled to God our Father through the cross of Jesus Christ, and we are filled with the one Spirit, which means we have zero excuses. Number three in your notes, zero excuses. It says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God is building something beautiful, and it's beautifully diverse. And he starts off by saying, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. Different, sure. Strangers? Nah, no. So for 5 years, my family lived in Cincinnati. Many of you know I was on staff for 7 years here at Christ Community. We moved to Cincinnati where I was pastoring for 5 years and then came back on staff here around COVID. Well, while we were living in Cincinnati, my wife and I struck up a bit of a friendship with a Nigerian couple, Chuma and Swazi Ekweme. And I remember one night we went out to a dinner and a show together. Another time, Chuma and I went to an FC Cincinnati soccer match. Great couple. Really enjoyed the friendship. Well, Chuma's mother passed away. And they invited me and Deanne to the celebration of life for his mother. They rented out a community center in the area and we were to show up. They told us at 6 o'clock. And so Deanne and I did what white people do. We showed up a few minutes before six. Now, some of you are white and you're perpetually late. Knock it off. We showed up a few minutes before six. We walk into this banquet hall. And there's only about 8 or 10 people in the room. Now, they are dressed in beautifully vibrant, colorful outfits, but there was only 8 or 10 of them and they're still setting everything up. So we're kind of like, did we get the time wrong? So Swazi comes up to us and she says, oh, Pastor, did Chuma not tell you? I'm like, tell us what? Oh, this starts at 6 o'clock Nigerian time. What the heck is Nigerian time, Swazi? She says, okay, so 6 o'clock would be the absolute earliest anyone's gonna show up. Over the next few hours, everyone will start showing up. And once we've concluded that everyone is here, we will start the event. Okay, that's different, but I can roll with it. So we hung out, we helped them set some stuff up. A few hours later, the event starts. And thankfully, we had this wonderful woman sitting at our table who was like our cultural tour guide for the evening. Because we were the only white, non-Nigerian people in the room. And it was a completely different experience. This celebration of life was not the way white people do a celebration of life. So when it was time for the food, whole food buffet, this woman that was sitting at our table, she helped us identify all of our food options. Y'all, white people don't eat a lot of goat. Great food. Sit down, there's things happening. So at one point, what looked to me like a conga line. I know it wasn't a conga line, but it was a dance line. And it lined up on the perimeter of the room and it was going around in a counterclockwise fashion. And as people in the line got to the front of the room where the family was seated, they would take out wads of cash and chuck it at the family. For real. So I'm asking the woman at our table, so what's going on here? And she explained to me the culture and the tradition behind that. A few hours later, about 11 o'clock, Deanne and I politely slide out, but the event wasn't over. They were transitioning to the dance portion of the evening where they were going to dance and party till the wee hours of the morning. I enjoyed everything about that. I enjoyed new food and learning new customs and traditions. Was it different? Yeah. Did I feel like a stranger? Not for one second. Why? Because I was with brothers and sisters in Christ. So different? Sure. Strangers? Nah, we're not strangers. Consequently, we're no longer foreigners and strangers. And God is building something beautiful. He's building something beautiful with his global church. He's building something beautiful at Christ Community Church. And if he's building something beautiful, then the question is, how do we build together? So, few thoughts for you here, five thoughts. How do we build together? The first thing I'll say here is just stay curious. Stay curious. You know, it's the old adage, you have two ears and one mouth, use them in proportion. Listen. You know, we are all so bad at this. We want to make sure that people know what we think and how we feel. Meanwhile, we neglect to remember that we are one person in a church of thousands of people, and maybe, just maybe, everyone doesn't think just like you, and maybe they don't feel the same way that you feel about everything. Maybe we all have different life experiences. It's not right or wrong, it's just different. So when you feel the urge to make sure that people know how you think and feel, slow down. Some of you, the theological term might be zip it. And stay curious. Ask yourself, I wonder how other people think about this. I wonder how other people feel about this. Stay curious. Be a learner. Number two, I wrote, enjoy culture and adopt ethics. And when I say adopt ethics, I mean ethics of the kingdom of God. If I was to write this a different way, I would say, be fully you, but don't use it as an excuse. Culture should never get elevated above kingdom. Here's what I mean by this. We all have backgrounds. We all have culture. We have family traditions, family customs, way we were raised, cultural background. And none of that is right or wrong. It just is. And we bring our cultures into the kingdom. But the kingdom of God itself has a set of morality. It has a set of ethics. And when we are adopted into God's family, when we become citizens of God's kingdom, we learn how to live as citizens of that kingdom. And we have to make sure that we never elevate our culture above kingdom. So let me use an example from my life. So my side of the family is predominantly Italian and Polish. So let's just lock in on the Italian side. Italians. Loud. You ever been around an Italian family? It's a lot. Loud, argumentative, tempers, Italians. But if you look at the ethics of the kingdom, God has some things to say about our tempers and our anger. And I am not allowed to say, well, I mean, I'm Italian. That's just how we roll. I'm not allowed to use my culture as an excuse. I do not elevate culture above kingdom. So enjoy culture. Enjoy everything about culture. Enjoy your culture. Music and food and clothing and family traditions. Enjoy everything about culture. Enjoy learning about other people's cultures. But we never elevate culture above kingdom. Our cultures are not an excuse. Next thought. Unity is not uniformity. You guys have heard this 1,000 times. But what I find interesting is how Paul applies this later on in Ephesians. We know this. We don't have to all be the same to be unified. But Paul, later on in Ephesians, he says there's one particular problem that creeps into church, and it has to do with passion areas. It's the body of Christ metaphor, like the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Right? Body of Christ, we all are different. And the body has all of these different parts. So here's what happens. Depending on your life circumstances, your experiences, you probably have some passion areas. So you might be really passionate about working with children. You might be really passionate about working with teenagers. You might be really passionate about pro-life initiatives. You might be really passionate about working with refugees. You might be really passionate about helping people who are currently dealing with tough medical situations. Whatever your passion area is, you're passionate about it. And so you want other people to be passionate about it too. But if we're not careful, what happens is we start becoming judgmental of other people. You're so passionate and gifted in this particular area of ministry that you start judging other people because they are not. And I kid you not, people leave churches over this where they will say, I'm leaving that church because that church is not fill in the blank enough about my particular area of passion. And you would never say it like this, but when you become judgmental in that way about whatever it is that you're passionate about, and you think everyone else should be equally passionate about your thing, what you're really saying is, if you were a faithful Christ follower, you ready? It's gonna hurt. You would be more like me. Y'all, that is the opposite of being beautifully diverse. And maybe, just maybe, God has given us all different life experiences and passions and gifts so that we can engage in a beautiful array of diverse ministries. We all don't want to be the same. Church is at its most effective and most beautiful when we are diverse in every way. Next thought, pay the price. This one is so obvious, I almost didn't put it in the list. Construction costs are real, y'all. If we're gonna build something beautiful, we're all gonna have to pay a price. So let me just say the thing that I think is so obvious, it was almost not worth saying. It is way easier, way more comfortable, and it costs us almost nothing to always be around people that are just like us. It's not good or bad. It's just the truth. So if you want to be part of something beautifully diverse, it means we're going to have to pay the price. And the reality is that let me use an example. When I go to La Huerta, which is a Mexican grocery store down the street, to buy my strip steak, my flank steak, because that's what I like to get it to grill, it is harder for me to shop there than it is for me to shop at Target. As a white guy that doesn't speak Spanish, it's harder for me. I pay a price to go shop at the Mexican grocery store. You can come up with 1,000 examples. If you moved to another country that had a completely different culture and a different language, you would pay a higher price to be in that culture. The reality is that whatever majority culture it is, okay, so let's say you are a minority in any setting. So when I go to the Mexican grocery store, I am the minority functioning in a majority culture environment, right? And this happens all the time in a variety of ways. So we all need to remember this. We all pay a price, but we don't all pay the same price when it comes to church. Whoever is the minority functioning in a majority culture environment, it's harder for them. We all know this to be true. And so at Christ Community Church, while we are an increasingly diverse church, we are still a majority culture white church. That is not an indictment. That's not good or bad. It's just a statement of fact. And so when people who are in our church are of the minority right now, because we're majority culture white, it is harder for them. I'm just saying it out loud, and I want us all to acknowledge that not everybody pays the same price. And I don't have time to unpack all the ways that it's harder for them. It just is. And so I just want to pause here and say, as one of your pastors, for those of you who are minority functioning in this majority culture white church, thank you. I recognize that you are paying a higher price. And I want to say thank you because you're part of us building something that is beautiful. The final thought in this list is fight the algorithm. I'm out of time. So you can just make up in your head what I would have said under fight the algorithm. Let me conclude by drawing a contrast between what the world says about diversity and what the cross says about diversity. The world's approach to diversity tends to make diversity the goal. In the cultural conversation, diversity is often the endpoint. If you just get the right mix of people in the room, then you've succeeded. But Paul's vision is the opposite. Diversity is the byproduct of something deeper happening. The goal is reconciliation to God, and a diverse community is what that produces. If you chase diversity as the goal, you get demographic management. If you chase the gospel, you get Ephesians chapter 2. Second contrast, the world tends to celebrate differences without addressing division. The world generally wants to affirm and celebrate what makes us different, which isn't wrong, but it also often sidesteps the harder questions of what actually divides us. The cross is unflinching. It names the real problem: sin, hatred, hostility, separation from God, and it deals with it directly. You cannot get to genuine unity by celebrating surface while ignoring depth. The third contrast I would say is that the world tends to locate the problem in systems and the solution in awareness. The dominant cultural framework says that the barrier is structural oppression and that the solution is education and policy and power redistribution. But the cross says that the barrier actually goes all the way down to our alienation from God, and the solution required a crucifixion. That is a much more radical diagnosis and a much more radical cure. And the final contrast, the world tends towards uniformity underneath the surface. This one is a sneaky one. A lot of cultural diversity initiatives actually demand significant conformity to particular viewpoints or language or frameworks. But the gospel creates a community where people who are genuinely, deeply different, not just ethnically, but in background and economic class and history, even former hostility, we are bound together as one new humanity. It's harder and it's messier, but it's realer. The world says celebrate your differences and find some common ground. The cross says that human diversity finds its unity not in some common ground that we try to discover, but in a common grace that we receive. We are all equally desperate, equally loved, equally welcomed, and so we learn to live like it. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we're asking that by your Spirit, you would help us. We know this Christian life is empowered by your Spirit, so we're asking that you would fill us fresh with your Spirit. Help us, God. Help us to continue to build something beautiful. God, help us to stay curious, to listen more than we talk. God, help us to submit our cultures to your kingdom. Help us to pay the price, to be willing to do hard things, to have self-control, to engage in hard conversations, because we love you and we love each other. So we say, Lord Jesus, build what you want in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, What was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.